We're going to have the rest of our main reading now. So pick it up, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we're going to read from verse 4 all the way to verse 30. So chapter 12, verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another the workings of miracles. To another prophecy. To another the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For, just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honourable, we bestow the greater honour, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honour to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honoured, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating in various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? So I'm going to leave it there. Verse 31 is for next week. So that's why I've stopped there. I think it's a better split logically, so Tom can kick off with that. So what are we doing? Yes, so we're going to have a look at that together, just to say a few things after the... there's an outline of where we're going in a service sheet, so please do make use of that as you feel... you want to. At the end, there will be an opportunity for questions or comments. So mention that now so you can be thinking about it as we go through. And before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who is truthful, good, and rightly sovereign over us. And therefore, we pray now in our response to your word, we would vindicate that you are our God and we are your people. In a way we respond to your word, that we would trust it, listen carefully to it, and obey it. In Jesus' name, amen. Christian faddism is the idea of the latest thing doing the rounds among Christians. And it can take many forms. It could be the latest ministry of compassion, for example, the food bank. It could be a book that does the rounds, for example, The Shack. It could be a Christian experience, for example, the Toronto Blessing. The latest virtue signalling, for example, BLM. It could be the latest music, for example, The Blessing. It could be an item of clothing or accessory, for example, the WWJD wristbands. Or the Christian conference or festival to be seen to go to, for example, Keswick or New Wine. Now, whether these things themselves are good or bad isn't the issue here. It's whether they become the fad. Because the risk then is that they become some kind of mark of spirituality, or even, in some cases, the test of true spirituality. They determine whether or not you are in or you are out. I mean, can you really expect to run a church these days without a food bank? Confusion about spiritual matters is where we've got to now in our letter to the Corinthians. If you recall, the book of 1 Corinthians is in two halves. The first half, Paul is responding to reports that he has received about the Corinthians. And that takes us from chapters 1 to 6. And then chapter 7 to the end, Paul is responding to matters that the Corinthians themselves had written to Paul about in a previous letter. And we've arrived at a new topic. Here he's writing concerning spiritual matters or spiritual gifts. Paul doesn't want them to be ignorant. The reason that they are is because they're a relatively young church. They have been brought out of idolatry into the truth of the gospel. So they still have a lot to learn, to rethink and bring their thoughts in line with the wisdom of God. Anyway, it's their background of idolatry and wrong thinking about God that's part of their ignorance. And Paul begins by explaining what the true criteria of spirituality is. The criteria for whether or not you have the Holy Spirit. Have a look at chapter 12, verse 3. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. The criteria is whether or not you confess Jesus is Lord. What Paul is doing here is setting their former experience as idolaters in contrast with their present experience as Christians who speak by the Spirit of God. But in making two statements in verse 3, he's not repeating himself. Rather, both statements work together to make the overall argument. The first statement, that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, means that you can only say Jesus is accursed if you don't have the Spirit. Whereas the second statement, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit, means that you can only say Jesus is Lord if you have the Spirit. Now, when you put those two things together, we're left with only two groups, two options, two camps. Those who say Jesus is accursed, who necessarily don't have the Spirit, and those who say Jesus is Lord, who necessarily have the Spirit. In this way, saying Jesus is Lord is not only a necessary condition for having the Spirit, but a sufficient one. You can say Jesus is Lord if and only if you have the Spirit. And you need both of Paul's statements to get there. In other words, if you confess Jesus is Lord, you must have the Spirit. And you are indeed a spiritual person. With that, it's worth making a couple of further observations at this point. Notice how the method of understanding about spiritual matters, of understanding the Holy Spirit, is the same as the method of understanding Jesus, through the revelation of God's Word. Sometimes it can come across that we get to know Jesus through the Gospels, but we get to know the Spirit through our experience of him. But in Paul's understanding, it's the same method for both. In both cases, to get to know the Spirit and to get to know Jesus, we need to be told. And here it is through the instruction of the Apostle Paul. Second thing to observe is to notice how the Spirit and Jesus are related. The Spirit testifies to us that Jesus is Lord. What we haven't got is the activity of Jesus over here and the experience of the Spirit over there. But rather there is this configuration. The Spirit bears witness to the fact that Jesus is Lord. That the one who died on a cross in our place has risen, ascended, and is now enthroned as God's King. And it's the Spirit who enables us to understand this and to orientate our lives accordingly, to submit to Jesus as our ruler. See, how does the work of the Spirit relate to the work of Christ? He changes what we say about him and how we relate to him. Well as the one confession prompted by the Holy Spirit, there are then a variety of gifts which he gives. So let's read again chapter 12 verses 4-6. Now there are varieties of gifts but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. So here, there is repetition. There are these three parallel statements. So now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all and everyone. Now together, the three statements emphasize the variety of gifts given to the people of God. But the point here is not to seek to divide up the distribution so that, you know, these things, well, they're given by the Spirit, these things, they're given by the Lord, and those things are given by God. The point is not to divide things up, but to stress the unity of the plan of God in distributing these various gifts to his people. Paul goes on to give examples of the gifts that the Spirit gives. And it's interesting that when Paul does give lists, and he does on a number of occasions, they're never comprehensive. I take it then that Paul did not want to provide a definitive list. We might be intrigued to know what these different things are, but Paul doesn't elaborate here because it's not his point. His point is rather that because there is a variety of gifts, you cannot pick one as the measure of spirituality. You cannot pick, say, tongues and say this is the criteria of whether you have the Spirit, because there is a variety. And people may have it, and people may not. I mean, if that were the test, then people who don't have that particular gift, that particular thing, well, where would that leave them? It would lead them to wrongly conclude that they were inferior, spiritually speaking, and that they were excluded from being part of the in crowd. But Paul has already given the criteria for having the Holy Spirit. We've got to go back to verse 3. It is that we confess Jesus is Lord. And whilst each believer necessarily confesses Jesus is Lord, each one will not necessarily have the same manifestation of the Spirit. Why then is the variety given? If the purpose of the gifts is not to authenticate true spirituality, what are they for? Well, in verse 7, Paul says that they are for the common good. And Paul goes on to explain it using the metaphor of the body. Now, in many ways, this can be very familiar ground for us, the idea of one body that's made up of many members. There's a unity to the people of God, and at the same time, a variety in the people who make it up. But one thing that might be slightly less familiar is the idea that the people of God, the church, is already a body, the body of Christ. That is, if we're Christian, we have already been incorporated into his body. That is to say, we're not being called to be a body or to become a body, but to live out the body that God has made us to be. And do you see the difference? Because it makes a difference, because it means that we're not being presented with the option of whether or not we're going to be the body or not be the body. Rather, the fact that we already are, the only option is to live consistently with that reality, or to betray that reality by our actions and to live lives incongruous to the reality that we are. And that's really what Paul goes on to explain in the rest of this section here. He explores how the body is to behave. Now, what seems to be going on in Corinth is that there is a Christian fad in Corinth, and it's speaking in tongues. And it seems that they are valuing speaking in tongues above those who are unable to speak in tongues. They're valuing one gift over and above others. And when you have that kind of a thing, when you've got it, you're on the inside. And when you haven't got it, you're sort of on the outside. And Paul explores both of these groups and provides the instruction that they need in order to live rightly as God's people. So in verses 14 to 20, Paul talks about those who are on the outside. In Corinth, those who are on the outside are those that do not have the gift of tongues. And they're likely to end up thinking that they don't belong, that they're not like the others, and therefore they do not belong with them. And there are two things that Paul says in response. Just because you say you don't belong doesn't mean you don't belong. If you deny that you're a part of the body, you don't cease to be a part of the body. You have already been incorporated into the body of Christ. And therefore, to deny that is just to deny the reality. It doesn't change anything. It just means that your thoughts aren't aligned with the spiritual reality of what the church is. The second thing is that he goes over the idea of variety. And it's almost humorous. The whole point is that there is a variety of members for the body to function correctly. But if it were to consist of only one member, one giant eyeball or a large toenail, How would it work? The variety is given for the common good in order for the body to be built up. The body requires the contribution of each member. The second group that he addresses is to the insiders in verses 21 to 26. In Corinth, it would be those who have the gift of tongues. And they're likely to say to the rest, "We don't need you." Those on the inside are elitist, so that those who are not like them are rejected. Now, interestingly, whilst the insiders could be the ones with the particular gift, it's possible they could be the ones who don't have the particular gift, but have realised that the ones who think they are elitist are not elitist, and that they are the true elites and see the spiritual reality of it all. Either way, Paul's argument is interesting. Rather than simply get them to reevaluate their values, Paul chooses instead to continue to run with the body metaphor. And he observes in that metaphor that those things that we consider less honourable body-wise, well, we pay particular attention to. We are careful with them, and so honour them. And his argument then runs like this. If you think, Corinthians, that certain members of the church are less honourable, well, on the one hand, it doesn't mean they're not part of the body to which you belong. So rather than reject them, care for them. If you think them less honourable than other members, how much more should you care for them and give them the honour that God requires? Well, if you still haven't got Paul's point, he finishes this section with a series of rhetorical questions. I wonder what you think the answer to them all is. Let me read them out to you. Are all apostles, this is from verse 29, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all possess gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret? The answer, of course, is no. Therefore, don't be ignorant, Corinthians, about spiritual gifts, that any one of these things authenticates true spirituality. The criteria is whether you confess Jesus is Lord. Well, we began by exploring the idea of Christian faddism, following the latest trend in Christian things, and how the latest fad can become a measure of true spirituality. Now, it's a funny one because I think some of us are more prone to this kind of thing than others. Some of us like the latest fashions and want to be in. But I don't know, because you could even say for some the fashion is not to be fashionable. Well, Paul alerts us to the potential danger in this, in that whatever is the in thing, it can never be a measure of spirituality. And at its worst, it has the potential to be absolutely disastrous. For if you don't have it, even if you confess Jesus is Lord, your whole position as a Christian is undermined. Furthermore, if you do have it, it then becomes that you think you have arrived and your confidence is misplaced. Rather, we want to affirm that if we confess Jesus as Lord, we have the Holy Spirit. It is a sufficient condition. And the purpose of the Spirit's gifts is for the common good. And therefore, we're to use who we are and the gifts we've been given, the personalities we have, the skills we have, we're to use them all for the common good, for caring for one another, building up the body of Christ. To show the Spirit is to confess Jesus as Lord and to serve him as we serve his body. Let's pray, and then I'll open up to any questions or comments you might have. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we don't have to be ignorant about spiritual matters, because we have the instruction of your apostle Paul recorded for us. And we thank you for your generosity in giving your people your spirit in order that they may change how they think about you and how they relate to you, that they would acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and that we would submit to his rule. We thank you too for the generosity of gifts that he provides for the church, and that you've apportioned things in such a way as that we are one body with many members, and therefore we're to be busy caring and serving one another with the gifts that we've been given as your body is built up in Christ. In his name we pray, amen. Okay, I mentioned at the start there's an opportunity for any questions or comments. This is that moment. Yes, Josh.
Yes, I just want to clarify. So you mentioned the bad of the Greek churches, that they think everyone should speak in tongues, and that's the mark of that in a Christian. Can you just like clarify where, how you're justifying that?
Yeah, that's a fair comment. It's a bit of a, out of a hat. So I mentioned the fact that in the Christian, so the Corinthian church, they are valuing speaking in tongues over and above other things, and that that's become for them like a mark of spirituality. Where does that come from? Yes, so really, it's going to come out in spades in chapter 14, because in chapter 14 he's, and the reason why I left off verse 31, partly because the commentator does, of chapter 12, because he's going to explore actually how you assess gifts, and he's going to look at two in particular, tongues and prophecy, and he's going to argue why one is preferable to the other. So we'll have to wait for next week with that. But the assumption is that they're valuing tongues over and above prophecy, that that has become sort of the litmus test as the people. So that's kind of where it's going from. But I wanted to bring it in a bit earlier. I mean, in many ways, it goes back to, I think Tom mentioned it, you know, the whole mirror reading, is that Paul is responding, you know, he starts off in 12:1, now concerning spiritual gifts, he's referring to a letter that the Corinthians had written to him where they asked him about these things. We don't have that letter. So in that sense, we've got to sort of piece the bits together. But I think, yeah, chapter 14, where the assumption is they think tongues is superior to prophecy, and he's going to actually unpick that. But I think in chapter 12, you just think, why is he talking about the variety of gifts? And that's that whole idea to say, if there's a variety, you can't pick any one to be the test. And why he's already said, this is what the criteria is, saying Jesus is Lord. And then when he explores, you know, in 12 to 26, this whole, the idea that there are some who say, I don't belong to the body, and others have, say, I have no need of you. The assumption there is the body isn't functioning properly, and it's not functioning properly because there is a misunderstanding about what true spirituality is. In many ways, I did like toy with like saying, actually, do I even mention tongues at this stage? I could just say it seems to be they're valuing one gift over and above another. And in many ways, you know, that may have been slightly more helpful, because it's not really until chapter 14 that that will, he'll expand on that. It's okay.
Yeah, that's fine. I just wanted to check, because there isn't actually anything
in 12. No. Yeah, yeah, no.
When we get to chapter 14,
you're like, yeah. Yeah, cool. Anybody else? Matt.
Do people still prophesy as deacon today?
Do people still
prophesy as deacon today?
Yes, do people prophesy, speak in tongues today? I'm just going to say wait till next week. Yes, so, okay, if to be fair, actually, next week we'll have some important material to talk about in chapter 13 and chapter 14. Let me just make some preliminary comments at this stage, if I may, and we'll see how we go. So, I think this is also a, what's interesting, when he talks about the gifts, he does, I mentioned before that they're never comprehensive. So there's a number of places where he makes them, and they're different every time. Some things he mentions again, some things are new, some things he misses out. And I think this is quite important because it does make us think that the idea isn't, here's the list. Okay, what have you got? What have I got? That isn't his purpose. He's not saying this is the menu and we work out which one we've got. Rather, his purpose is that there is a variety. And it's interesting that I think both sides may struggle to recognize some of the things on the list in terms of, you know, if you're kind of charismatic or non-charismatic, because, I mean, interestingly, in verse 28, it talks about the gifts of helping and administrating. And so these gifts, they don't seem to be purely kind of like spiritual, miraculous, supernatural, but actually there is actually quite an ordinariness to it, or kind of a natural in terms of these administrations. So I think then, actually, the question, I know you asked your question, but I think the question that we can be asking is, well, two things, I think. One is that we want to be I guess it's, you know, what do we take from this? And I think it's this idea that we want the body to function properly as God wants it to function. And the way that the body function is built up is if we're busy serving one another with the gifts that God's given us and the person, people that we are. And I think there's two things there to bear in mind. The one thing, that there needs to be a willingness to serve one another. You know, so this flies in the face of entitlement, of what's in it for me, that actually the thing to be desiring is, how can I serve? How can I build up the church? What can I be doing? That's that kind of thing. But the second thing is that we need to be equipped in order to do that service. It's one of the things we've talked about before, and this is the idea of informed acts of service. That's not simply something needs to be done, this is something, therefore I'm going to do it, but rather actually how do we contour our gifts and skills so that we are building the body as God wants the body to be built up. And the way that happens is through the instruction of his word, that his word informs our minds so that we can then be busy serving God in a way that is pleasing to him and actually as he requires. And so that's why I think, you know, to be taking full advantage of Sunday mornings and Wednesday growth group, if you can do things like Equip to Serve, read Christian books, that will all inform our service so that we're not just willing servants, but we're willing and able, we're effective in building up the body and seeking the advance of the gospel. So I think, I know it doesn't really answer your question, but I think that's how this should impact us in terms of what we do sort of going forward. Is that kind of okay? For now, yeah, cool. But yeah, next week we'll have an extended. I've got a good theory about tongues, but I don't really want to. I don't really want to say, because I'll let Tom do that. Time for more. Nathan. Yeah, no, good one. So in verse 4, there's these three parallel statements. Let me read them again. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. These are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. So the question is this three ways of talking about Spirit, or is there a sort of a Trinitarian-ness to it? Yep. Yeah, so the commentator is very happy to go with a Trinitarian aspect to it, not least because in verse 3, Jesus is Lord. Jesus has been identified as the Lord. And so when in verse 4, there are varieties of gifts but the same Spirit, but then there are varieties of service but the same Lord, that feels like, well, that's already been identified as Jesus. And then you go on to say, but the varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. So I think then you've got this an early sort of Trinitarian sort of thought where all of them are all involved in the same work, because there is only one plan of redemption. And so all three of them can be said to be well, interesting. Tom, what's the word called? I was meant to look it up. You know where they all do the same thing? It's in John 14. It's like a technical word. Where basically this. No, so we like this. We say like the Son does the same activity as the Father, yet he does it as the Son, and the Father does the same as the Son, but he does it as the Father. So their activities are the same activities. It's just that they do them as a Son or as a Father. That's called something. Anyway, but I think it's that idea where basically it's not the fact that... But it goes back to, I think, we can read this and it can feel quite divisive in terms of, is it splitting the things up? But the whole point is that they are all involved in this one activity of giving gifts. And I guess you see it in the fact that the... Well, interestingly, it goes on to say that the focus is on they're actually empowered by the Spirit or is given by the Spirit. So the focus is the Spirit. But if you think back to John, the Spirit, he sent because the Father and the Son send the Spirit. And so therefore what the Spirit does can be said to be done by the Father and the Son because they send him. So I think that's what's going on. And I think that just helps us. I said before, I think with the Spirit, some funny things go on precisely because there isn't a joined up thinking in terms of we have, you know, Jesus over here and then the Spirit. Well, it goes back to this methodology, which I touched on, is that with the Spirit, suddenly everything can just become our experience of him informs us what true spirituality is. Where here, what I think Paul's doing is, in his mind, everything's joined up. And therefore, we need to read for unity and to actually see that the Spirit isn't doing something apart from the Father and the Son, but he's doing the very same things. It's just that he does them as the Spirit. It's okay. Okay, right. Let's leave it there. But we can continue to talk about these things. But we're going to sing again about God's graciousness to us in our next song, Grace Unmeasured.